two messages on Wednesday nights are going to deal with God commissioning us, or us being sent by God. And so we'll see that we are commanded ourselves. I always get a kick whenever I hear, like, dodgeball hitting that wall, too. So I hear that a few times. But first of all, a little theme. Who may abide in God's presence? And if you would turn with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellowman, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And even more directly, let's turn over to Psalm 24. Verses 3 through 6. And it reads, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Selah. All right, let's pray. Father, give us clean hands and a pure heart. I thank you for the promise in Matthew 5:8 that those who have a pure heart will see you. God, we thank you for this story we're about to read in Isaiah. Let's just bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Isaiah 6 is our text for today. So if you turn over to Isaiah 6, and while you're turning to Isaiah 6, the entire chapter 1 through 13, I'll give you a little bit of historical context backing this passage. King Uzziah ruled for 52 years. He was one of the rarities. He was a good king, as I was mentioning. 8 out of the 19 kings of Judah were good, which is not a very good proportion. It's just over 40%. And when you're God's people, that's a really, really bad proportion. It shouldn't be anything under 100%. I mean, look at Israel, too. Judah was 8 of 20. That was 40%. Then Israel was 0 of 19. So 0% and 40%. Not very good. But, yeah. So King Uzziah died. This was between about 742 and 735 BC. So it was quite a while before Jesus. And yet, there's a lot to be said about this encounter that Isaiah has. And I would make the argument that this is an encounter with Jesus, and that's even how John understood it. But some take this to be a call, God's call on Isaiah's prophetic ministry, and yet this seems to be much more specifically a commission to harden the hearts of the people whose hearts were already hardened, and see a similarity between that and Jesus' ministry in speaking in parables as well. But let's read the text, Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. And, well, what translations do we have here? NKJV. All right, will you take 1 through 4?
No.
All right, what else do we have? All right, will you take 5 through 7? All right. All right. Tom, can you take... No. 8 through 11. All right, and someone want the last two verses? All right, cool. All right, so let's read it. Yeah.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by him. The voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke.
Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.
And I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged.
Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the mist, was it
terebinth,
and oak leaves stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stuff in the land.
All right, so we've got a pretty wild chapter here. We've got an amazing vision. We've got quite a difficult message to take to Israel. And an obedient servant, as we see in Isaiah. An impure, in the beginning, a made pure servant. So, verse 1, see that this is the year that King Uzziah died. And ironically, but in true form, even though he's dying, we see that there is an eternal king who's definitely Isaiah is encountering the King of Kings, really, and the King who lives forever. He's from everlasting to everlasting God. And so, interestingly, though, the word used for this king is Adonai. So, Adonai, which means master or lord. All right, it's not the Elohim, which is used for God. It's not the Yahweh, which is used for Lord. And if you see in your Bibles, all caps, L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you get the point. But that would be a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah would be an English kind of corrupt transliteration of that. But so the word used there is Adonai. And we see that this master was seated on the throne. He was a rightful king. He was high and exalted. He was glorious, which means that he was heavy. You might say, how can you call God heavy? I'm not talking about weight, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the importance of God. The word kavod in Hebrew actually literally means heavy, and that means to be important, to have significance. The whole earth is full of His glory, His significance, His worth, and thus His glory is connected to the reason why we need to worship Him in so many cases. So we have a glorious Lord. He's prominent, He's lifted up. In application, we see that He's lifted up, and in response, we're not, and that we don't need to lift ourselves up. We need to see that He is lifted up already. Rightly so. He wore a robe, so again, he's a rightful king. And the train of the robe fills the temple, and that is a symbol of utmost majesty. So you see the length of a king's train, and that's a symbol of how majestic he was. So we see that the Lord's robe filled the entire temple, which is quite a feat. So it's like having a big, long bride's dress showing the beauty. Say what?
Oh.
Yeah, it's not like a choo-choo train. The train of his robe. Yeah, you got King James, right? Okay, it reads the same in the King James. So really it implied the train of his robe. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see that. So, since it is Adonai, and there's a Trinitarian reference later on in the chapter, I would definitely argue that this is an encounter with Jesus. John 12:41 also mentions that Isaiah had an encounter with Jesus' glory and majesty. So I guess John backs me up, so that's cool. On the right pace, I guess.
John must have been right then,
huh? Yeah, John must have been right. That's right. So
what was that reference?
John 12:41. And you can look that up while I'm still talking if you want. That's cool with you. But yeah, John 12:41. Alright, so, verse 2. There were seraphs above him. When you have the word seraph in Hebrew, it refers to something that's fiery or burning. So we have this image of these angelic beings with this radiance that either is fire or looks like fire. And these beings, were surrounding the throne. They had six wings to cover their face, to cover their feet, which is also a Hebrew euphemism for the less noble parts. And so also the two that they flew with. So six wings. The first one covering the face, like they, even though they were majestic, and we see in verse 3 that their declarations of God's majesty shake the temple, and everything is shaken because of what they're pronouncing. And yet, even so, they're covering their eyes because they can't behold the full glory of God. So we see that the angels are glorious beings, but even more so, we have a glorious God who's just so far above the angels, it's not even worth comparing, really. But, yeah, so the seraphs, six wings, let's see, two to cover their face, two to cover their private parts, you know, the less noble parts. And that's kind of complicated because of the doctrine of marriage and angels, too. So I'll have to do a longer study on that for some parts of this, but the initial representation of the angels being in express humility, and they're not able to view the full glory of God, but they're also humble in His service, and the wings so that they can carry out that service. So the six wings, interesting, that's also an image carried over in Revelation 4 with the beast with four different faces. That must be kind of freaky. So, but Isaiah witnesses the corporate worship of angels, we see in verse 3. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," with a triple emphasis. That's not just a comparative example. Although, elsewhere in the Old Testament, someone taking the gold, literally, would be someone taking the better type of gold, you know, the good quality. But this is holy, 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 expressing the superlative holiness of God. And that God has set apart so much that to be holy means to be set apart, and being utmost holy, being of the utmost holiness. There we go. There's my grammar police for you. but Him being so far set apart, we see later on Isaiah's separation from God up to that point, and that's the impurity through sin. We see also going back to Psalm 15 and 24, "Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And we have to be made holy. And we see through Jesus' atonement that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a good verse, that we are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're not holy in ourselves, and we see our own inadequacy before God. Even as Isaiah did, he said, woe to me, I am undone. I've seen the King. And you know, our reaction to an encounter with God is very much, it needs to be in line with that, and it very much is. So we'll get to that in a little bit too. But just like 2 Kings 25:15 says that the whole earth is full of His glory, and indeed, He is glorious. But yeah, verse 4. The doorposts and threshold shook because of the sound of their voices. Maybe that was verse 4, not verse 3, that it was shaking. The angels' voices caused all this to happen. Again, compare that to God's glory and how much greater that is. So, when you see a king's court, when you see a herald of the king, and you see him robed in good garb, you see he's pretty well off. But you see the herald and you say, how much more glorious would the king be? If the heralds are in this type of garb, how much more riches does the king have? How much can he supply to his minions, essentially? So, we see this in the same case of the seraphs are angelic beings. They have the appearance of fire, or they have some element of that. And they have that resemblance of utmost glory, but God is so much greater. The temple is filled with smoke. I want to alert you to an allusion. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 5, and you don't have to turn there, but it's kind of a good one to bookmark and put down for some reading. But it's a wonderful chapter, the dedication of Solomon's temple. And the priests are ministering to the Lord and they're leading worship, and God comes in and His presence is in the temple, and So filled the temple that it's as a cloud, and that the priests are not even able to stand. They have to get out of the temple. It's just so glorious, and they can't even withstand to serve in the temple. And man, that would be awesome. You know, whenever the Holy Spirit is really thick and He's around, you can tell, and it's almost palpable. I mean, it really is. And just the example in 2 Chronicles 5, here in Isaiah 6, it's the utmost glory of God. And Isaiah's first response to it, it's interesting. In Hebrew, the word for woe is oy. And really, that's how he felt. Oy! He said, woe to me. And it's not the same derivation as oy vey, but it's still oy. And where else is oy used? Let's see some other uses in the Old Testament. Numbers 21:29. Woe to you, O Moab. You are undone, O people of Chemosh. Jeremiah 4:13. Woe to us, for we are ruined. You're starting to get the sense here. Jeremiah 13:27. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? Or Hosea 7:13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And then we have here in Isaiah 6:5. And I said, woe to me! For I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the utter destruction, we see the word for I am ruined, is literally I am cut off, I am undone, I am completely just cut off. For real, you know? I am finished, essentially, is what it amounts to. Saying, I've seen the glory of God, and I am totally unworthy. I'm impure. I'm a man of unclean lips of an unclean people. And Isaiah really sees the need for his atonement for his sin. We see in verses 6 and 7 that the Lord makes provision for that. But I thought of when I was going through this, I was thinking of so many of my friends who are atheists, angry at God, and their initial opinion is, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to show God. I'm going to make my case against God. And you read this with Isaiah, and I was just completely undone in God's presence. And reminded me of Philippians 2:9-12, where therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we see that, you know, they're not going to be able to make their case against God. At the end times, in the last day, everyone's going to bow to Jesus, whether willing or not. And just the majesty of Jesus Christ is so high that we're not going to be able to make our case and shake our fist in God's face. Just really hope that gives you a deeper compassion for the lost, too. And that's a misunderstanding that hopefully grossly they won't have to experience later on. And before it's too late, for real. So, another illustration. Walking in God's presence, like Isaiah, is kind of like walking in a clean house with a mop floor. You got muddy boots, and you're just like, you know, you're in dirt all over the place. You're in a place of complete purity with God, and you're filthy. And thankfully, God does prepare us and makes us pure. And yeah, so. Just as Isaiah, have a humble response before God. But a response to encountering God should involve a deep understanding of the necessity of purity, and thus atonement for our own sins and our own inadequacy. We see that definitely in Isaiah's case. So, the first main point on our worksheet, since we'll get to that. And I should have put that somewhere in my outline. I think I just skipped over it. Get too excited with the oy. But an encounter with God involves us seeing our own inadequacy. That we see in John 15:5, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing. And we also realize his sufficiency. That in our weakness, though we are nothing without him, we can do all things through Christ. We'll see later too, but his strength is made perfect in our weakness, as 2 Corinthians 12:9 states. Realize his sufficiency, but that would be a perfect word to fill into. So, strength, sufficiency, something doctrinally correct. But yeah, in Isaiah's case as well, and I'll do the first two points since I should have mentioned it. I mentioned point one earlier, that a response of humility and submission. These verses I included, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, same exact. Mention that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that really, in comparison, the Pharisaical response versus the publican's response is a good example from Luke 18. This kind of might side reference that, but Luke 18, 10-14, which the Pharisee goes up and the publican goes up. They're at the temple. The Pharisee's like, Lord, man, I got a good, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy. Yeah. So that thank you part was good, but the comparison part was not so good. And so the prideful response of the Pharisee was not what justified him. And he didn't go home justified, as Jesus would reveal. But the Pharisee's response, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. All right, so the Pharisee was doing good works. And those are decent. You just got to have the right heart behind it. And that's what God is really concerned about, the spirit behind it. And the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. But the publican's response when he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is an object example with Isaiah, that he humbles himself. And in verses 6 and 7, he is purified. He's made fit for service before God. And one seraph takes a live coal from the altar. All right, so this is the place where burnt offerings are going on, right? So they're taking the seraph takes the coal and puts it on his lips. So what would you think the sound effect would be? You know what I mean? That's a piping hot coal that the seraph takes, but thankfully he didn't like hold it on his lips. He just placed it against his lips, and this is a vision. And Isaiah's lips weren't burnt off, but instead he was purified. And from that we can see that through sacrifice, sins were covered and later expiated through Jesus Christ. They were atoned for fully through Jesus Christ. But at least temporarily, the guilt was taken away. The sin was atoned for, in this case with Isaiah. And so, point three, the Lord sends purification and preparation.
So,
one
of the things that I took away from this is that the fire of God throughout the Old Testament and New Testament symbolizes really a couple of major things. One is judgment for the unrepentant heart, or purification.
Yeah.
Through trial or through sanctification.
That's interesting too. In Greek, the word puros for fire also has a little bit of ties to purification. But yeah, judgment and purification, as we see. Isaiah has a lot of good imagery about that too, how the nations, these things will be burned down, or even in Joel, everything was going to be burned up by the Assyrian armies coming in. And yeah, for purification, trial by fire's work, I guess. But yeah, he sends purification and preparation. So A, who can stand in his presence? And that brings us back to Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 again. Great passages. And really, who can stand in his presence? Who can remain in his presence is another way to put that verse, to stand before God. It's like, who will stand in the congregation of the righteous? The wicked will not be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous, from even Psalm 1. And faithful is he who calls you. The second part of that. You see, Isaiah was impure. He was a man of unclean lips, of an unclean people. And yet God purified him, and then we see later on that Isaiah's ready to go, man. He's ready to go. And faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 as a reference. What's up, Danny?
Now, as far as he's a man of unclean lips. So, up before this point, he was just meaning, like, literally, he was made. Bad mouthing. He had a dirty mouth, and just kind of more of a symbol of his sinful life. Kind of, he realizes he's been in the presence of God.
I guess two views on it. If this is his initial call to prophetic ministry, and he's just looking back on it, he could just be essentially a commoner who is being called to prophetic ministry and given a commission to speak prophetically to the nation of Israel. I think that's less likely, and that he just realizes his inadequacy, and that he is literally anything impure in him he recognizes and is really accentuated in God's presence, and the deal being he's sinful, he's of a sinful people, but an unclean people, and yeah, the parallelism between that he's human, he recognizes that for sure. So yeah, I think that's more of what the Isaiah 6 is getting at. I think this is more of a commission after Isaiah has already been called. So that's my own stance on it. But cool? Yeah. But So yeah, so faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Also in our own lives, if God calls us to do something, he won't leave us hanging without preparation. If we're inadequate, you know, just going back to 2 Corinthians 12:9, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And really, looking at 1 Corinthians 3 as well, in that even through our own failure, you know, what matters is that even though we're planting or watering, God brings increase. Also we see, I just doing the minor prophets, Jonah in such failure, even in chapter 1, his failure in running from God ended up in the mariners who were pagan exalting the Lord. And the result of his failure, God used for good. Even in Joseph's case, that what man intended for evil, God intended for good. So God's sovereignty through all of this, and him putting a call on our lives, each individually too, and giving us gifts, and that he'll prepare us for the task at hand if he's called us to do something. So hopefully that's an encouraging application for you. But verses 8 through 13, in finishing up, I still got a little while, so I'm good. I'm on pace. That's, yeah. I won't stall. I'm on pace. That's good. An obedient willingness to go is what we see. And Isaiah has both confidence and willingness. Note that the Lord states, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? All right, so there's the singular, there's the plural. I believe this is a Trinitarian reference. Also referred back to Genesis 1:26 and 27, where it reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then note this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, so we have both the plural reference and the singular. So you can take this as being a plural of majesty, which I think is a lot less likely here, but also the reference to there being more than one as a plural. I believe it's a Trinitarian reference for sure. You'll get different views on that for sure, based on whether you're Trinitarian or not. But I think this is a good image of the Trinity. And Isaiah's response, and may we have the heart of Isaiah here, where he says, here am I, send me. And his initial response of humility and inadequacy, and God filling that, and then him being ready to go, and he's chomping at the bit, he's ready to serve God. And it's a hard message he's about to get. So he's ready to go, also in ministry, and in just service to God. Faithfulness and obedience are better measures of success than numbers or quantity. It's much more the quality of your heart before God. And comparing that with 1 Corinthians 3, and that each of our works is going to be burned, and whether it's going to stand at the judgment or not is up to whether our heart was right or not. You know, what we do for God, either it's going to be like gold built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, or it's going to be like hay that's going to be burned up. So what's going to stand the test of time is going to be based more on faithfulness and obedience to God's plan for our lives than, say, how many people we got in a church, how many people we led to the Lord. If we were faithful to what the Lord has given us and are obedient to his call, then that's a much greater measure. Compare with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, and nobody repented, and the people were so wicked, and yet he was faithful to his calling. You know, even the Lord said, Jeremiah, don't even take a wife, because these people are going to get beat down. These people are going to get carried off into exile. Their children are going to get killed, so don't even bother getting a wife. That must have been hard, too. But we see Jeremiah's faithfulness there, too, for real. But the people... Yeah, that's what I'm saying, man. Part A on the obedient willingness to go is, here am I, send me. Just the cry of Isaiah, and it's his heart before God. His obedience, it's his eagerness to serve God, as well as he has commanded us to go and make disciples in modern day reference. And we'll see that also next week, Lord willing. Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, where the command is make disciples. The only command, the only imperative in that section is make disciples. But also in participial form, we're commanded to go and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them. And you know the rest. So we'll cover that more next week, Lord willing. So go and make disciples. And hopefully we can have that heart of Isaiah and have the obedient willingness to go and do that and fulfill that great commission. Verses 9 and 10, we see that from the past, throughout the prophets, the people of Israel were constantly straying away from God, just like Gomer was straying away from Hosea, as Gomer was the unfaithful wife, to put it at the very least, of Hosea. And so we have the unfaithful wife as Israel to God, and God keeps pursuing his people, but these people are already built apart. And one thing about application of how God rewards and how God judges, one of the greatest judgments God can give is when we stop obeying God, sometimes he'll obey us. It's something to think about, because it's not saying that, you know, we're literally God, but, you know, sometimes if we're like, you know, I want to go my own way, and God says, okay. And he's not gonna force you to convert, he's not gonna force you to follow his path. That's something we're actively, and he's gonna put stuff in our way to influence that. But at some point, you know, God allowing the people to run on their own. See Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that looks right to man, but in the way it leads to death. And that, you know, how often have we run in our own hearts, and how desperately wicked is our heart that we instead of running on the narrow way, running on the broad road that leads to destruction, you know, we just take a little run on that road and seek out sin. You see in Mark 7:21-23, how desperately wicked the heart is. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And check out this list. Come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's from our heart. Mark 7:21-23. But all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And Jeremiah 17:9, the mention that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or who can understand the depth of the wickedness of our hearts? And so these people were of that persuasion. They literally had wickedness in their heart, and they were already hardened against God. So fortunately, in the Christian walk, we have a good shepherd to keep us along the way, but a lot of things are definitely structured in covenantal form, and if you do this, then. And so we need to keep our heart obedient. It's not just a one-time decision, here am I, send me. It's also a continual, we need to be following God and doing his work. And so verses 11 through 12, we also have the commission, the length and the time of commission. We see that this is a judgment oracle that God has given the people up to their own desires to stray away from him, and that destruction and forsakenness are going to occur. And God will often call us to something difficult, as he did Isaiah here, but even and especially in our weakness, he is glorified through us. We see his strength is definitely made perfect in our weakness. And so, relating to the call and commission of God, we see that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. I'm just reminded of Jeremiah 32:17, when Jeremiah says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And they have sung that praise chorus. Love that song. But really, I mean, God's created the universe. How much more can he reach and touch in our lives and do the impossible through us? In Luke 1:37, "For nothing is impossible with God." And speaking about Elizabeth being barren, God providing a child, even John the Baptist, but really nothing is impossible with God. And also that part B, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And this whole message to Isaiah was very hard to take. We see that even though the people's hearts were desperately wicked and full of evil, and God was giving them up to their desires, we see about 15 years down the road from this, that the people would be carried off into exile by the Assyrians, and Isaiah would continue his ministry in exile. And the people were so far away from God that they really had just lost sight of who God was. But the oracle doesn't end there. God gives hope. And so in verse 13 we see, he says, "A tenth remains in the land." And throughout the prophets we see that the nation is cut down again and again. And then Jesus, As the majestic Lord that Isaiah is encountering, says, "But the holy seed is the stump." And as a tree is cut down and leaves its stump, there's always going to be a remnant. There's always going to be a group of faithful people to my commands that I'm going to allow to experience my glory and my power and survive even through this. And looking throughout redemptive history too, even though the people were carried off into exile, both Israel and Judah later, but we see later on that even the Judean kingdom was restored. Later on, there would be 400 years of silence before Jesus Christ, after the prophets, and the fulfillment being Jesus Christ being a provision for his people. And we see how faithful is God, that even though his people are still running and through exile, he delivers them, and he delivered them from Egypt, he delivered them from Assyria, from Babylon, and even yet, after all the rebellion, even we see in Malachi too, the people's, I was doing a message on Malachi this week, and finished a paper last night. But we really see that even after the people are taken out of exile, after a few decades, after a few generations, they've really cooled their hearts down. And the priests were wicked. And just even that short period of time, people forget. They forget the majesty and power of God. So in that case, we see that Jesus was provided even through all of that. Even though our hearts forget and we're desperately wicked, Jesus is still there, and through redemptive history, he is our hope. And we have new hope through him. So yeah, that's pretty much it. But cool. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being a compassionate God, rich in compassion and tender mercy. Thank you for understanding that our frame is dust, or that we are very fallible. God, thank you for your call on each one of our lives. Lord, help us be obedient to that call. Or if there's anything step by step that we need to be following you in, God, make that clear to us. Help us be obedient and faithful. Lord, purify our hearts. Give us clean hands and pure hearts, Lord, that we might follow you in truth. Pray that throughout this week, Lord, let us be your heralds, proclaiming your glory. Really let us encounter you, that they encountered you, Lord, in your word and prayer throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, cool. Thanks, guys. 8:12.